Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, where else can we go? With you are the words of life. Speak to us once again, so that we might have life. In your Son's, in your name we pray. Amen. The Samaritan people from this town said, "This truly is the Savior of the world." It's a remarkable thing for someone to say. I wonder what it was that they saw. You might have thought, I might have thought, you know, this is someone who can change my life and maybe is changing this town. But to then make this further step, here is someone who can change and save the world. What might I expect from such a person? From a person who is said to be capable of bringing about change on an international level. I suppose I would look for grassroots meetings. A leader moving from place to place and gathering followers, gathering in groups. I suppose I might look for a big public event, perhaps at a capital, or at a religious or cultural center. I might expect meetings with high-ranking officials. I might expect to see people reacting in such a way that I could tell that the words of this person were resonating with large groups of people. I might expect them to visit places where there's currently tension with the current regime, hotspots in the nation. And to some degree, this is exactly what we have seen Jesus do so far in the first four chapters of John. He begins in the countryside. He's gathering followers and seems to be building a movement. And then immediately he moves to the political capital of the Jews, but also to its religious and cultural center, the temple. And there Jesus stages a public protest. He then meets with the ruler of the people. And now he has traveled to a disputed region where there is long-standing, centuries-old tensions between the peoples. You might imagine moving this story to today here in Canada. Jesus, we hear, is visiting Ottawa for a protest. Then he is meeting with a Liberal-appointed deputy minister. Now he's traveling to meet the Mohawks on their disputed land, the Wet'suwet'en. He's meeting with a group of imams. What would each group that met with Jesus have made of him? What would our nation make of Jesus if he moved from through each of these groups and areas? In John's Gospel, each group... and every person we meet is struggling to understand Jesus. Is Jesus for us? Is Jesus against us? Jesus keeps connecting their issue, what it is that matters to them, to something that's far greater and far more profound. At the same time, John captures Jesus speaking with individuals on a personal level. It never remains merely theoretical or abstract. It's never merely about policies and structure. But always Jesus connects their concerns to personal meaning. And then Jesus always goes even further and pushes them to explore what's happening in their own hearts and lives. We saw this with the disciples, with Nicodemus. We see it in this story, in the woman at the well. We will see it again when he heals a man who was not able to walk, when he gives sight to someone who is blind. We see it again when he confronts Pilate. I think this is part of the genius of John's Gospel. It captures how Jesus is able to speak about a larger picture and then immediately turn to the personal, to the individual. Society, politics, religion, individual spiritual health, and very personal matters. Jesus seems to move seamlessly between all of these parts of a person's life. He does this with the Samaritan woman. He speaks to her as a part of the Samaritans, as part of a group, but he is always turning to face the human before him in their individual personal needs. At no point does Jesus dismiss any of the issues that are brought up. All that matters, he does not say none of those things matter. All that matters is spiritual facts, their spiritual well-being. He doesn't dismiss the physical world or our political structures or our religions. For Jesus, all of these become means of speaking to our real needs as human beings, who we are and what we care about, where we are finding meaning in life. They are all opportunities as well to speak about God's purposes for humanity. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus never fails to see that he is speaking to a human being and their personal needs. So in this story, he doesn't dismiss the difference between Jews and Samaritans. He doesn't say, oh, that's just a social construct, it's not real. But rather, that his arrival changes things. There is a difference, Jesus says. In fact, salvation comes from the Jews. But a new unity is coming for humanity. In fact, it is already here in my arrival. Jesus doesn't dismiss the importance of the Jewish temple. He says, the Jews know what they are doing, but a new way of worship is coming and is already here. He doesn't dismiss the woman's longing for a new kind of political leader, but he says, I am the one speaking to you. Jesus does not set aside all of these national and societal big picture questions. Jesus speaks to them, and in a sense, it validates them. These are normal human concerns and ways of finding meaning and purpose and right and wrong in life. But Jesus connects these to what's going on in the woman herself. And then he turns to even more personal matters. In the Learning for Life class a few weeks ago, Professor Rogan says that in chapter 1, the disciples are following Jesus and Jesus stops and turns to face them. We're reminded that Moses was told, you will only see my back. And he was hidden in the clefts of the rock. But here in Jesus Christ, God turns to face a human being, a person. Here, Jesus sees this woman, as he so well puts it in Luke. Jesus meets this woman on her ground. Pastor Carly Turner from First Baptist Kelowna helped me see that I had failed to look at the woman. Without much reflection, I had taken Jesus' statement, you have had 5 husbands, and the one you are with now is not your husband, as a reference to promiscuity. I had taken her words, he told me all I ever did, as an admission of such. But Pastor Carly simply asked, I wonder if there could be other reasons this woman had had 5 husbands and was now living with someone who wasn't her husband. Well, of course we can. Divorce. And in this day and time, divorce was a hot issue among the Pharisees. Men were allowed to divorce their wives, but not the other way around. Divorce. Had she been divorced? Perhaps more than once. Had she lost a husband to death in a time when women were vulnerable? Had she been a victim of rape? It is possible that Jesus is here speaking to a woman in deep grief and pain. Consider the reaction of the town. They don't say, as we see in other Gospels, where there's suspicion about her testimony, but right away they accept her testimony and follow her to Jesus. My point isn't that this is a better way of reading this story, or that this is really what happened. My point is that in failing to even ask those questions, we miss what Jesus is actually demonstrating. That Jesus is demonstrating taking a person at face value, meeting them, listening to them, letting them describe what has happened to them and who they are, instead of assuming we know them better than they know themselves. Consider that she received Jesus' words as life-giving. After all, where is the bucket at the end of the story? It was all about the bucket at the beginning. Jesus was the one who was thirsty. And who had the bucket? Who had the means of helping? The woman said, "I'm the one with the bucket. I'm the one who can help you. You are helpless." But now, after speaking with Jesus, she doesn't even mention the bucket. It's just left behind, forgotten. And she runs to the village. Jesus has met the woman in her need. He saw her. And now she has gone to the town, and she has gathered the people, the woman. She has given birth to a congregation in this village. And she says the words that all disciples say in imitation of Jesus. She says to them, "Come and see. Come and meet Jesus for yourself." By contrast, we might look at the disciples. They also went to town. They went to get groceries. Food was still on their mind when they came back to Jesus. They said, "Eat something. Aren't you hungry?" I tend to think, and this is just crazy, but I tend to think that these disciples were all teenagers, maybe young of them, some of them. It makes more sense of the word disciple. The more common word we use today would be student. These are students of Jesus. I have yet to meet a teenage boy who wasn't frequently thinking about the next meal. But those questions that John mentions, the disciples show up, and they were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. And then the author of the gospel doesn't say they're thinking this, but just observes that nobody said these two questions. What do you want? And why are you speaking with her? Now, who are those questions, if those are questions they should have asked, instead of questions they were holding back? What if those were questions they should have asked? And what if they were questions to two different people? What if the disciples should have asked this question to the woman? What is it you want? Do you remember? That is the first question that Jesus asked the disciples when they came to him. What are you looking for? Was this a sign that here the disciples are still missing it? They're thinking about food. They're thinking about groceries. And here is someone in need. And their first question should have been, what is it you want? And their second question should have been to Jesus, why are you speaking with her? And not rhetorically, as if a condemnation, but you always have a purpose, Jesus, in everything you do. Tell us, why are you speaking with her? They haven't learned yet. So what? First of all, we might take comfort here that Jesus meets you. Jesus meets me as we are. In the midst of all of our political tensions, in the midst of all the social dilemmas that we face, Jesus doesn't dismiss these, for these are the normal ways that human beings find meaning in life and search their way towards serving God, making the most of this life that we are given. Jesus also knows our personal story. He knows our sin. He knows our misfortune. He knows our grief. Jesus somehow knows how to respond to us when we bring up these big picture questions, but also when we come to Jesus in the midst of our suffering or our sin and failure. Now, there's no mention of anything getting fixed here, and yet somehow the townsfolk still call Jesus Savior. I think you and I understand this only too well. Coming to Jesus, coming face to face with Jesus, somehow knowing that Jesus has his eyes on us and hears us and loves us, doesn't mean that everything gets fixed. We don't hear what happened anymore about this woman and her relationships. And yet, we can see that there is new life in her and in this village. Jesus comes to you and sees you. There's not a guarantee that everything will be fixed. Maybe nothing will get fixed. But somehow, I think many of us have experienced this, somehow there is life within us when we are with Jesus. Or to put it more appropriately, when Jesus is with us. But secondly, I think the disciples' presence here is important to notice. The disciples are a sign that something is being taught here, that God is teaching students how to live. Jesus is showing us what it means to be human, what we are meant to be, and how we are meant to behave. This is a turn to the person, and to a person on their ground. The temptation for humanity has always been to create systems, to create bureaucracies, to devise ideologies, in the hope of helping, in the hope of saving people. But what Jesus demonstrates here is that we need to turn to the individual. All of us know that frustration of trying to make a phone call to some sort of bureaucracy or some sort of large business, you know, and it's, hi, thank you for calling. For this, press 1. For this, press 2. For this, press 300. You know, it goes on and on, and then you press the button and you don't even end up, then there's more choices. We all know how that feels. It is impersonal help, and it's trivial, the example I've used, but it is dehumanizing. It is an example of how our systems and our bureaucracies are efficient, but dehumanize. To be truly human is to take the time to face another person. On Saturdays, as we prepare these meals and are handing them out, the point isn't simply to create a chain and to have people file through and feed as many people as possible. The point is to stop and to see the person that we hand the meal to know that there's a real person there. There's something going on in their lives. In the midst of all of the political tensions, our religious tensions, our social tensions right now, it is so much easier to either avoid the conversations altogether or to keep it at a very impersonal, logical level rather than to trust that what is going on in the individual is a seeking for meaning, a longing for life. It is hard to slow down and ask that person, what are you looking for? John captures how Jesus is the Savior of the world. But a Savior, he is able to meet every person face to face. And when we do meet Jesus face to face, all the stuff we carry around in our bucket, we leave it behind. Really? Come and see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the midst of our own issues, in the midst of the ways we can feel overwhelmed or cut off or helpless, in the midst of our own sin, failure, it can be so hard. First, to believe that you have your eyes on us and know us. Help us to pause each day and throughout our day to remember that you are looking at us. You are listening to us. And then help us, Father, equipped with your love, to then make time for others. In the midst of those moments when we are with someone that we are tempted to move quickly away from, to pause, to let that person tell us for themselves who they are and what they are going through, to resist analyzing them and categorizing them, to resist pushing them onto a bureaucracy or a system, but to treat them as you have treated us, as individuals, as worthy of love, as worthy of redemption. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen.